Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be with you today. Want to welcome those of you just joining us just now from Farmington Hills campus. And to all those in Farmington Hills, just want to say a great event yesterday. Yesterday, Farmington Hills hosted a Festival of India. Fantastic event. Well done, all of you Farmington Hills folks. We'll applaud you here. Good job. Like many of you, I've just been gripped this week by the news coming out of Texas. Floodwaters claimed the lives of 129 people and caused unspeakable devastation. A team from Ward is heading down to Texas on July 22 to participate in disaster relief efforts. It's not too late to be part of this team. If you'd like more information about this disaster relief trip coming up just a week and a half from now, you can email me directly, scott.mckee@ward.church. scott.mckee@ward.church, and I will forward your message to our team leader, Rick Bernard. Rick Bernard is here today, and he's going to be available right up here in front of the sanctuary after the service. If you want to talk to him about that trip to Texas or about future disaster relief trips, you can do that today. There's still time, but not a lot of time. We're going to shore up this team in the next 48 hours or so, the next few days anyway, to get that. So please get your information as soon as possible. I'm also happy to report that we have released $10,000 from the Disaster Relief Fund to support the recovery in Texas. Some of it will go to Samaritan's Purse, and some of it to our sister EPC Church in Texas, located right in the midst of the devastation, seeking to respond to all that's going on there. You can give to the Disaster Relief Fund at any time. You don't need to wait for a natural disaster. This fund is open all the time, and it allows us to be nimble and responsive in a speedy way when disaster strikes somewhere in the world. The stories of people affected by the flood have been heartbreaking, and while the loss of human life is always tragic, I've been especially heartbroken at the stories of the girls at the summer camp who were asleep in their bunks when the waters rose. I watched the news this week, like a lot of you did, and just wept. And the reality is, Texas is just one location of heartache and loss. There's flooding in New Mexico. There's war in the Middle East. Bombs continue to fall in the Ukraine. And natural disasters seem to happen every other week. And it could lead one to wonder, will it always be this way? This is the same question that dominates the book of Revelation, which is our summer study. Scholars' best guess is that the book of Revelation in the Bible was written in the late 90s. Anybody remember the 90s? Not the 1990s, the 90s, in the year 95 or 96, that's our best guess of when John wrote down the revelation that Jesus gave to him. And at this time, Christians were intensely persecuted by the Roman Empire. This is the age of gladiator games. And stories of Christians being burned alive or being fed to wild animals, those aren't just stories. That's a matter of historical record. Christians were a small minority. They were hated and they were hunted. And they wondered, will it always be this way? And you can imagine their confusion. Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and then everything seemed like it was victory. And now everything seems like it's defeat. What's going on? Will it always be this way? And Revelation was written to respond to that question. No, it will not always be this way. Jesus will return, and he will set all things right. And that day, there'll be no more suffering or pain, no more persecution. Jesus will reign in fullness, and everybody will know that Jesus is King. Terrence shared a quote last Sunday from an author that said, the theme of Revelation is this: God wins. That's the theme of this book that we're studying together. God wins in the end. That's the way the story ends. And Terrence told us that the book of Revelation is, among other things, a letter. It's a letter from John to the seven churches. Now, sometimes the book of Revelation is mistitled the Revelation of John, but the opening sentence of the book of Revelation tells us this is Revelation of Jesus. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw. So the revelation is from Jesus Christ, given to Jesus by God, to show the servants of Jesus how things are going to work out in the end. God made this revelation known to John by sending an angel to John, who wrote everything down and then distributed it to these seven churches and to the people of Jesus. So it's God to Jesus to an angel to John to the seven churches to the people of Jesus who are part of those churches. That was the communication chain for the book of Revelation. Our assignment today is chapter 2 and 3, which is really a series of letters within the letter. These are letters within the letter of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 contain seven specific letters to seven specific congregations. And if you were to look at the list of churches in the order, we've got Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And if you were laying on a map, you would see this looks a little bit like what could be a courier's route, that a person delivered these letters from town to town throughout what's now Turkey. This region would have been called in Bible times Asia Minor. And all the letters were to be read in all the churches. There's some similarities, but to each church there is a specific letter included addressing specific concerns in that particular church. John is writing from the island of Patmos, where he's been exiled by the empire. And this was a common way for the empire to weaken the forces, was to separate them. And in fact, John says later in the book of Revelation, we'll get to this later, but he says, in that glorious day when Jesus returns and all is set right, there will be no more sea, no more oceans. And we think, well, what's John got against oceans? We like oceans. I'm hoping for an oceanfront spot in the kingdom of God that we could see those kind of things. Oceans are great unless you're exiled on an island. And that sea is what separates you from all the people that you love. A sea is what separates you from your mission and calling of God. And John says, in that day, in that future day that's coming, no more isolation, no more separation, all will be made right. The letters of that John distributes have a common structure in each letter. It begins with the attribute of Jesus. Jesus reminds that church something about himself, usually something that was already listed in chapter 1, an attribute of Jesus that relates to that specific church. Then he gives each church a compliment. Here's some things you're doing great at, team. Way to go. Well done. He gives a compliment, and then he turns to a complaint or concern. Here's something you're doing that's really dangerous, something you got to correct in your church. Then he gives a warning. This is what's going to happen if you stay your present course. And the warnings are often quite dire. And then he gives a reward. For those of you that are victorious, for those of you that conquer, that change your course in spite of opposition, there is a specific reward for you. And this is the template of the seven letters. There are some exceptions. Every church gets a compliment except the church of Laodicea. Nothing to affirm in that church. All the churches have a concern, a complaint, a concern. The notable exceptions are Philadelphia and Smyrna are the exceptions, but otherwise that pattern is kind of used throughout. Today we're going to review three of the seven letters, but I commend all seven to you. You heard read earlier that to the church at Ephesus, Jesus said this. He said, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. In other words, your service is strong. You can discern truth from error. You don't let false teachings slip into your fellowship. You keep going in spite of hardship and opposition. I'm proud of your faithfulness. And then comes the dreaded word, yet. Things are going to change here. Yet, Jesus says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. In other words, your love and devotion for me has dissipated. The fire has reduced to a flicker. There was a time, says Jesus, that you worshiped me with passion, you oozed with gratefulness, You longed to spend time with me. You were excited to learn. And all those things have slowly slipped away. Now, this happens, of course, in all relationships over time, does it not? Friendships grow cold if they're not tended to. Romance seems to fade if left to its natural course. Next time you go to a restaurant, just observe the couples in the restaurant and try to make a guess whether they're married or just dating. So there's a couple in the restaurant, they're gazing into each other's eyes, they're holding hands, they're in attentive conversation with each other. Maybe they're weirdly sitting on the same side of the table. Married or just dating? We think they might be just dating or very early in their relationship. Why do we assume that? Look, on the other side of the room, there's a couple scrolling on their phones, not talking to each other at all. Are they married or just dating? We think that's someone probably married or in a long-time relationship. Why do we assume these things? Well, relationships have a natural drift. That's why we love to see an elderly couple holding hands or arm in arm, a couple that's tended to their relationship, that's invested in their relationship. It's great to see a couple that's been married 50 years who still behave like newlyweds, right? We love to see that. Jesus tells the people who've lost their first love to do three things: remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent. Yeah, you remembered. Good, just making sure. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember what it was like to love in those early days. And then repent. Repent means to adjust your thinking, to change your perspective. And then return. Do the things you did at first. Do the things that fueled your relationship. Now, this is good counsel for any relationship, romantic, friendship, parental. But here, Jesus is talking specifically about our relationship with himself, with Jesus. And the consequences in this are really high. Jesus tells them if they don't do these things, if they stay their present course, that Jesus will come and will remove their lampstand from their midst. Now, on the surface, it doesn't seem like a very big threat. Remove my lampstand. Oh, don't move my lampstand. That'd be terrible not to have a lampstand. Till we realize in chapter 1, it says a lampstand, that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. Jesus is saying, if you continue your present course, your church will cease to exist. I have been to Ephesus. There is no church in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus lies in ruins and is merely an interesting archaeological site. To each of the seven churches, Jesus warns what will happen if they maintain their present course. But he also tells them the rewards that will come if they are victorious, if they conquer the obstacles that they're facing. To those who change their course in spite of the opposition, to the Ephesian church he writes, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Eating from the tree of life, way better than eating the food sacrificed to idols, which would have been rampant in that day. Jesus promised paradise to these servants of God. Now let's look briefly at another one of the seven churches. This is Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. It says, to the angel, which is the word messenger, we're not sure if it's a human messenger or a godly spiritual being, but to the angel of the church in Pergamon, write this: "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." All right, this is the compliment. Jesus says, you live in a hard place, and I know that. It's like the place you live is where Satan seems to have reign. And yet, you're faithful to me. And you're faithful to me even in the face of death. Well done, church. That's a compliment. Then he goes on with this. Nevertheless, okay, here's turns. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we see that Jesus praised the church in Pergamon for their remaining faithful, and yet convicts the same congregation for compromising with the world. They kept true to their worship of Jesus as the unique Lord and Savior, and yet they had found a way to compartmentalize their lives. They loved the Word of God, and yet they imitated the morality of the culture around them. They offered sacrifice of praise to Jesus, yet found that to get along in business and social settings, they had to participate in the idolatry of their neighbors and to join them in sexual immorality. So Jesus had to unmask these idols. Are you ever guilty of compromise or compartmentalization? These are big issues for the American church, where things are often against Jesus and his church. We compromise our beliefs or our morality to accommodate to the culture around us. And we defend our actions by saying we're just trying to relate to and connect with our neighbors and coworkers. And over time, it just seems normal. Their way of living gets normalized. And one of the key ways our brain even allows this to happen is through compartmentalization. Our brain develops different compartments or different bins. And these compartments don't touch each other or interact with each other. And one is labeled work, and one is labeled God, and one is labeled recreation. And we can jump from one compartment to the other. And when we're in one compartment, we don't think about the other compartments. And when this happens, this allows us to have one way of behaving at work and a completely different way of behaving in the home, and yet a different way of behaving in the church. Once you get to compartmental thinking, you can justify almost anything. Have you ever done that? You ever been guilty of compartmentalization? Listen, God will not be confined to one compartment. God cares about the totality of your life, and he cares about the consistency of your character. The letters to the churches call us to examine our own lives. What compromises have we agreed to make with the empire? How might we be keeping a true faith and yet colluding with destruction? This letter was written to the church at Pergamon, but it really is a letter to all churches and to all people throughout all time. Each letter concludes with the same line, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches plural. Now, the last letter we'll look at today is the letter to the church in Laodicea. And this is Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Lukewarm is the problem that Jesus Christ found in the church of Laodicea. He wrote to them, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm, you're tepid, you're room temperature, and therefore I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And you know that feeling when you grab the wrong cup and you're expecting a fresh, hot cup of coffee, but you get day-old swill? And you're like, what was that? And it says that this is the way the Lord feels about the church at Laodicea. They've gone stale, they're bland, they're inoffensive and uninspiring. Now, why would the Lord say such a thing to a church? It sounds like the church had taken on the personality of the city. Laodicea was wealthy and fiercely independent as a town. It had several local industries that created a great deal of prosperity. The city was known for production of textiles that were sold throughout the Roman Empire. Wool from Laodicea was black and soft and ideal for garments. The city also had a unique pharmaceutical product. They made this powder from a special stone that worked as an eye ointment for people with eye ailments. And like the wool, the eye powder was sold across the Roman Empire, created a lot of wealth and prosperity. And with all the products, then the banking industry came and the gold was sold there. And these sources of commerce, from textiles to pharmaceuticals and finance, made Laodicea prosperous. They had need for nothing. They were comfortable and complacent, both physically and spiritually. And when you know all this, the words of Jesus make a lot more sense when he says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing," not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. If the lukewarm water image stung this church, then these words are like a punch in the gut. They're so harsh. He's saying, you guys make wonderful wool, but you're actually naked. You guys are rich from the gold trade, you're actually dirt poor. You guys that are insulated from common human need are actually so vulnerable as to be pitied. I mean, Jesus is very hard on this church. This is the only church that gets no compliment from Jesus. Is there nothing redeemable to call out in this church? And this is the one church that's not suffering from persecution. They're not combating false teachers or dealing with lingering idol worship. This church has it all together by all external appearances, but their passion has gone lukewarm. Now again, the seven churches are all archetypes of different kinds of churches and different kinds of people throughout all time. These letters were meant for all of us, and everybody can find themselves somewhere in these seven letters. Maybe you are like the church at Ephesus and have forsaken your first love. You've not tended to your relationship with Jesus, and you are aware that you are drifting away. Repent and do the things you did at first. Or maybe you're like the church of Pergamon, and you've compromised and compartmentalized your faith. You've accommodated to a culture in which sin has become normalized. Or maybe you're like the church of Laodicea. You're comfortable and complacent, under-challenged, and you need to step out in a risky, adventurous obedience. Now, Jesus closes his letter to the Laodiceans by showing them a better way to live. And once again, Jesus gives them a word picture that's both simple and profound. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me." In other words, Jesus is saying, I've come all the way down to where you live, to your experience. And remember, I have lived in the world that you live in, and I understand the pressures that you're under. I have conquered death through my resurrection. I have healed the wounds that were given to me, and I can heal the wounds that were given to you. I want to give you my life flowing through you. But I won't crash the door. I won't break in. I will knock. Will you open the door and invite me in? It's an image that is both simple and profound. One of my favorite depictions of Jesus in art was painted by William Holman Hunt about 170 years ago. It's called Christ, the Light of the World. And this painting became an international sensation before mass production, before mass media. People would come from all over the world to look at this painting. It was so popular, it went on tour so that more people could gaze upon it. And it's been reproduced now and reimagined by multiple artists over the years. I don't know if you can make out this image very well that I have this morning. This may look familiar to you. The theme, of course, is light in the midst of darkness. And here's Jesus with light behind him. And this little circle halo around his head communicates his divinity. He's carrying a lantern of light, which is an extension of himself. He wants to bring light into this dark house and life to all who inhabit here. Notice that the door is covered with vines. I don't know if you can make this out. They're covered with vines. This door has not been opened in a very long time. The person who lives here hasn't had guests in ages. Jesus wears a crown, but it's not a crown of gold. It's our thorns made into a crown for him. He's the suffering Savior. He doesn't pound on the door with a fist or even the front of his knuckles. He gently taps with the back of his hand in a gentle, patient way. His face doesn't look angry. Maybe looks a little sad. Will he be invited in or will he be turned away? The door has no handle on the outside. This kind of door can only be opened from the inside. The person who lives here is the only one who could open this door and invite the suffering Savior, the light of the world, inside. It's an amazing picture of Jesus who brings light and life to us. Now, of course, this image applies to those who have never let Jesus in in the first place. The gospel has some urgency to us. Do not wait. Do not wait to invite Jesus into your life. But the letter of Christ to the Laodiceans was a letter to a church, to people who already know Jesus, already belong to Jesus. Because the truth is, we're never one and done with inviting Jesus into our lives. We're never 100 and done. We're never 1,000,000 and done. Jesus doesn't just ask to visit. He asks to live in us, and we are asked to live in him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Shall we invite him in for the first time for salvation and new life? And for this very moment, even those of us who have known Jesus for years, do we open the door to what he wants for us right now, to what he asks for, to what he gives, to where he sends us? We peek out of the curtains and we see him outside waiting. Let's not let Christ stand there a second longer. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the affirmation and correction found in these seven letters. Thank you for this opportunity to examine ourselves and to hear Jesus speak to us. Thank you for the persistence and patience of Jesus who stands at the door and knocks. And to the best of our ability, we open the door to him today. For some of us, we open the door for the first time and receive Jesus and his light and salvation. For some of us who've known Jesus for a very long time, we open the door to a new chapter, a new challenge, a new adventure rooted in Jesus. We give you access to every space and pray that you would remove what needs to be removed in us, that you would heal the broken places in us, and that you would transform us to be your instruments in this world. Thank you for the message of Revelation that the victory belongs to Jesus. So Christ be magnified in our lives, in our church, in this world. For we pray this in his name and for his sake, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.